Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 15 to 21 one more time. No, that's a lie. We'll be reading it more than that. One more time today. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply and humbly ask that as the word is preached, that you would, just as you have promised, cause it not to return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, we pray that that purpose would be for the conversion of sinners, for the edification of the saints, for the building up of your church, for giving you glory and exalting the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I haven't done this in a number of years here, so I want to read for you this morning the proclamation from President George Washington concerning the first National Day of Thanksgiving. And I think it's instructive for us, and so I want to read this to you. It's not that long. It says, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been able to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wife, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best." And then that's signed, "Given under my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789, George Washington. Wow. That sounds like a prayer from this pulpit, doesn't it? Wow, how far we've come. With that proclamation, however, the first national holiday of Thanksgiving was instituted. But it was not a permanent holiday. It was a one-time proclamation. And it was President Lincoln who instituted the day as a perpetual national holiday in 1863. Now, the holiday has its roots in a celebration of the colonists of the Plymouth Plantation in 1621, after the fall harvest had been gathered. And while they didn't call it Thanksgiving, they held a three-day feast, which did, in fact, include about 90 Native Americans. The purpose was to celebrate the goodness of God upon them in providing for them, even in the midst of much adversity, yet God provided for them. And that is the spirit of the institution of the holiday of Thanksgiving. From George Washington to President Lincoln, right on up until the present day. The giving of thanks is certainly a biblical principle. We are not only commanded by the Scriptures to give thanks, but we have numerous examples of it as well. And certainly the Psalms are filled with the admonition to give thanks to God. We looked at Psalm 92, which we're going to be doing a mini exposition of a little bit later on. And while we must be careful not to try to establish a new holy day, because we can't do that, that goes beyond Scripture, but we can celebrate a day and set it aside to give thanks to God. And it's a good tradition for our nation to do so. This morning we are continuing in our exposition in the book of Ephesians. And we come to a very interesting portion concerning the giving of thanks. We read that we are not to be drunk with wine, and this is verse 18, that we are not to be drunk with wine, but rather we are to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the manifestations of being filled with the Spirit is the giving of thanks to God. Now, we will begin by looking at the concept first of being filled with the Spirit and then how that manifests itself into the giving of thanks. So look at verse 18 again, and this is look at the great contrast that is listed here. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That means debauchery or wantonness or wastefulness. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is another one of those often misquoted verses. You know, sometimes I get tired. I feel like I'm being redundant. I keep coming to verses. You know, this is another one of those misquoted verses. It's amazing how many verses in the Bible are misused, misquoted, and misinterpreted. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is contrasting being drunk on alcohol with being filled with the Spirit. Now, I've often heard preachers explain this by comparing being drunk with wine and being drunk in the Spirit. And they press forward by saying, just as you lose control of yourself when you're drunk with wine, when you're filled with the Spirit, you lose control of yourself to the Holy Spirit. And then they show this manifested in many ways. Being slain in the Spirit is one of them. Or just by acting silly. There was a movement a number of years ago called laughing in the Spirit. And the more you would laugh, the more you were filled with the Spirit. So many different types of bizarre behavior have been chalked up to being, quote, filled with the Spirit. Any such teaching is far from what the Scripture teaches about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul here is not comparing favorably being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. He's contrasting them. And what he says is, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you should be far from looking like you're drunk on wine. Let me explain. Firstly, alcohol is a depressant. And too much of it will dull your senses. It will impair your ability to function normally. Even medications that contain alcohol warn against operating machinery or driving a car if you're under that medication. Too much alcohol lowers the inhibitions, and people have done many things that they regret when they sober up. When you are filled with the Spirit doesn't depress your senses. He stimulates you to love and good deeds. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not loss of control of your senses, but a regaining of the control that you need to have as a child of God. The simple grammar of the text makes this contrast absolutely clear. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does not make one look like he's drunk, but just the opposite. He has never become more sober than he is when he is filled with the Spirit. Now, some have pointed to the fact that those who were present on the day of Pentecost accused the apostles, I got a whole new class of Christian here. The apostles and the impossibles. Okay. And I haven't had any wine this morning. Oh, boy. Anyway, some have pointed to the fact that some who were present on the day of Pentecost accused the apostles of being drunk, so they must have appeared to be drunk. First, it was a minority. Luke describes them as others. In other words, a small category of people made the comment that they drunk. But notice what they said. They didn't say, you look drunk. They were mocking them because they were speaking the gospel in virtually every known language of those visiting Jerusalem. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul will tell us later on, was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the unbelieving Jews. And so Peter very quickly dismisses those accusations when he stands and speaks. So to try to say, oh, the apostles looked drunk. No, they didn't look drunk. That was a mocking, a degenerating word that was used and not an accurate description. Because if you understand what being filled with the Holy Spirit means, it certainly doesn't mean acting drunk. Quite the opposite. And the fact is that the text before us in Ephesians 5 gives us a very clear example of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, to use what happened on the day of Pentecost to the apostles as though this should happen to every believer is to totally misunderstand the significance of Pentecost, which is why we spent the whole week, just 2 weeks ago, examining what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was and the importance of that. And remember what we learned. God poured out his Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost as part of the accomplishment of redemption. The church was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and every time a person is saved by God, he participates in the baptism in the Holy Spirit at the time of his conversion. That is different from that being filled with the Spirit as Paul commands in Ephesians 5. So then, that being said, what does Paul mean, be filled with the Spirit? Now, here the grammar of the text is very helpful. There is one main verb, and that is to be filled. And that is said in contrast to being drunk. And there are four participles which modify or explain being filled. Look again at the text. And again, this is crucial. You know, one of the things that we need to understand, if you are going to interpret Scripture, you have to understand grammar. The Bible is written in a form of grammar. And if you don't understand grammar, you're going to misinterpret it. And here's one of those cases. The main verb in this passage is to be filled. And then there are four participles which modify the being filled. In verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody is the second. Always giving thanks is the third, and being subject is the fourth. So if you want to know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, this is it. Fellowship, worship, gratitude, and submission. If you break that down. And we're going to do that over the next several weeks. For in these you will see the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, certainly you should be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And how does that look in practical ways? It'll manifest itself in fellowship, worship, gratitude, and submission. It is to be productive as opposed to being drunk, which is dissipation or debauchery. So in other words, look at it this way. If you are filled with the Spirit, you manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which means you're going to be productive. If you're drunk with wine, you're going to be depressed. You're going to act silly and foolishness and act in all kinds of ways that are unproductive. Completely, there's a contrast, not a comparison here. So, just as someone, well, I'm going to make one comparison. And I think you'll agree with this. Someone who is drunk is said to be under the influence of alcohol. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Two different things. Now let's look for a moment at the statement of Paul, to be filled with the Spirit. That's first thing I want you to notice that look at verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit. First thing I want you to notice is that the verb of filled, be filled, is in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. And an authoritative command by one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. That it is included in the pages of Holy Scripture is interesting because that means it is binding upon all Christians for all times. This is no mere suggestion to be filled with the Spirit, any more that the Ten Commandments are suggestions. There is a theology out there that teaches that you need do nothing else other than pray that God will forgive you of your sin, and you need do nothing more. And they teach like there's a twofold view of believers. You can come into the kingdom and you're at a carnal level, and you need never progress any further. You should seek more, but... And you should, and their terminology, not mine, make Jesus Lord. But if you don't, you're still okay. That's not what Paul says here. He is commanding the churches to be filled with the Spirit of God. Remember the context of these verses. They come after Paul tells the churches not to live like the Gentiles, who are darkened in their understanding, darkened in their hearts, in the futility of their mind. To live that way would bring questions to the sincerity of your conversion. If you don't look any different than the pagan world around you, you have reason to doubt you're saved. But, he says, be imitators of God. And in the immediate context, in verse 15, he says, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Don't be foolish. Don't get drunk with wine. But be filled with the Spirit. John Stott says, we have no more liberty to avoid this responsibility than the many others which surround it in Ephesians. To be filled with the Spirit is obligatory, not optional. So the first thing we see that this be filled is an imperative, it's in the imperative mood, which means it is in fact a command. Second thing we see, it's in the plural form. In other words, it is addressed to the entire church community. Far from being reserved for a select few, the entirety of the Christian church is commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You know, there are times that the Lord has given commands that were meant for one particular individual or even one particular group or a particular community. For example, Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. That was meant for him and him alone. That was a one-time command, and that's not binding on anyone else. The apostles were told to visit certain cities that existed back then, that we couldn't visit today even if we wanted to, unless you're an archaeologist. But this command is given in the plural, which shows it is meant for all. And especially as we look at this epistle as being a circular letter. Remember we talked about this is not specifically just a letter to the Ephesians, but it was a circular letter. And of course that's meant for all. So we see that it's in the imperative mood. It's in the plural. Third, it's in the passive voice. And this is very interesting. Some translations actually render the text, let the Holy Spirit fill you, which is not a bad translation. Now, what does that mean? That it's in the passive voice. It means that there is no technique to learn, no formula to recite to induce the Holy Spirit to fill us. Being in the passive voice means that we are to remove all obstacles and hindrances to God filling us with His Spirit. It is God's will for all of His children to be filled with His Spirit, not just some. Paul has already told us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 13. And he's told us not to grieve the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 30. So the key to being filled with the Spirit is not something that we do above and beyond our normal duties as Christians, but to remove any hindrances to our being filled and prevent the Holy Spirit from blessing us by producing His fruit in us. There are many ministries that call Christians to a, quote, deeper spiritual life. And there are many books written on the subject. If you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll see deeper life. And they usually wind up convincing well-meaning Christians to live a life of asceticism. That means a life of self-denial. That's to give up certain things to achieve a deeper spiritual plane. This was the theology behind the monastic movement. It's a theology behind nuns vowing never to marry. But we see this even in Christian churches today. People making vows of poverty, abstaining from things absolutely lawful, but believing that by giving up something, they can become more spiritually filled. Let me say this flat out. This is not a biblical mandate. What Paul is teaching us is the way to being filled with the Spirit is to be obedient to the commands of God, to live a life of obedience according to the clear teaching of the Word, and allow yourself to be filled, and the Holy Spirit will produce fruit in you. Now, let me just pause for a moment. That is not to say that there's no room for a Christian to give up something that is even lawful. If you are struggling with a particular sin, and you give up something to remove temptation from you, that's a good thing. That's different. That's not what we're talking about. Because those things can lead a person to a place where they can grieve the Spirit. So if you're giving up something because it's a snare for you, even though it may be legal, that's okay. That's not what Paul's addressing here either. But we do need to be careful, because all of these other things where you're told to a deeper Christian life and give up this, stop doing that, that are perfectly lawful, will ultimately lead to a form of legalism. Our part of being filled is simply this, not to grieve or quench the work of the Spirit in our lives. The fourth thing we see in the command is this, and this is very important. It's in the present tense. Now, this is very significant. It's even more significant in the Greek. In the Greek, there are two kinds of imperatives. That is commands. There's the aorist tense and the present tense. Now, the aorist tense is a one-time command. For example, when Jesus told the stewards at the wedding in Cana, fill the jars with water, he used the aorist tense. In other words, fill them. This is only going to happen one time. It was not going to be normative. So after they used up that wine, if they had filled those jars again, they were going to be drinking water, not wine. Because it was only a one-time occurrence. All right. Paul uses the present tense, which in the Greek is a continuing tense. Okay? In other words, the filling he is commanding us here is not a one-time occurrence. It is an ongoing event. We have been baptized in the Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit once for all time. But we need to constantly be filled with the Spirit. Every moment of every day, we need the filling of His Spirit to live godly lives and accomplish the purpose for which He saved us. In fact, in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, and I hope you realize that, you know, Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel in so many ways throughout the epistles. Listen to what he says in Colossians 3:16. He says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Same concept, but notice what he does. He says here it's the word of Christ. Why would he do that? Because the word of God and the spirit of God always work together. The spirit works in and through the word. You are not going to be filled with the spirit apart from the word of God. So if you are not studying the word of God and make an application of the word of God to your life, and you're struggling, you're saying, I've never seemed to, you know, to be able to be what I call filled with the Spirit. If you're not in the Word, if you're not studying the Word and then applying the Word to your life, you're never going to get there. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at just one of the manifestations of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And since this is Thanksgiving, I chose to pick up the giving of thanks. Isn't that clever of me? Look at verse 20. Now, remember, let me just set the context for this again. Remember, being filled with the Spirit is, it's the command. This is not optional. And if you are being filled with the Spirit, how do you know? It's going to manifest itself in at least these four ways. And we're looking at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, what does that mean? It means by becoming a grateful person and acknowledging that God is the giver of all good gifts. To show what this looks like, I want to use Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is a great psalm of thanksgiving. And remember that, keep in mind as we go through Psalm 92, and this is not going to be a full exposition of Psalm 92. We just don't have the time for that. But just to pick up some things, what does it look like to give thanks to God? And notice the first thing, in fact, the psalm opens with this concept, which is interesting. Look at Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing to do. When you understand just how dependent you are upon God for all things, it only makes sense to give thanks for His provision. You know, no one likes an ungrateful person. And let me ask you this. Have you ever performed an act of kindness for someone only to have them take advantage of you and never even say thank you? Ever happened to anybody? Well, while we don't do these things, we don't do good acts, we don't do acts of mercy and kindness to get the thank you, but it is nice and it is gratifying to have someone acknowledge them and say thank you. It's considered even to be good etiquette. I mean, we get gifts, we send thank you cards. So how much more should we say thank you to the one to whom we owe our very existence, our redemption, our salvation, our hope, our future? The psalmist says it's a good thing to do. That means it's a righteous thing to do. So how should we give thanks? Well, now there are many ways to give thanks, and certainly prayer is one of the foremost. We've done so many expositions on prayer and the necessity of thanksgiving. In fact, when we have our prayer meeting, we always instruct people that part of our prayer life should be the giving of thanks. Before we ever ask of anything, we should be giving thanks. And so prayer certainly is a way of saying thanks. But notice there's another way that the psalmist says, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name. And that's even expounded upon more in verse 3. With 10-string lute, with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to examine this when we get to verse 19, because that's a manifestation. Notice how even back in the days of the psalmist, they recognize that giving thanks to God had something to do. Music is involved. It's a very important part of our worship and our gratitude. But you cannot read the Psalms without seeing that music was always an integral part of worship. And it is a way of giving thanks. In other words, the grateful heart that has been filled with the Holy Spirit will gush forth praise from his lips. I don't understand how someone can come into the sanctuary of God, like we're gathered today. We stand and we look at these great hymns and sing them and not sing them with all of your heart. I don't understand. I know there are some people that come in here that barely open their mouths. I don't understand it. I don't care if you can carry a tune, if you can't carry a tune. The point is, if you're a grateful person and you have an opportunity to sing thanks and praise to God, it's got to come out. Can't keep it inside. The psalm also tells us when and how often we should give thanks. Look at verse 2. To declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. Morning and evening. In other words, all the time. Any time is a time to give thanks. And of course, there are some special times to give thanks. The worship service should always include prayers of thanksgiving. Most Christians are in the habit of giving thanks before meals. I think that's a wonderful habit to get into. Of course, special services like this afternoon that we're going to have. Certainly when we have family and private devotions, they should include a time of thanksgiving. Actually, any time you pray is a time to give thanks. How can we pray without offering thanksgiving? Too often, you know, people, prayer today has denigrated into simply like a Christmas wish list. Lord, give me this, give me that. Without taking the time to just bask in his glory and adore him and to praise him and to thank him. Isn't it great to just do that? Sometimes we've actually done that and we've actually limited our prayer time. And I'll tell people, all right, this Wednesday, all we're going to do for the next 15 minutes, we're just going to thank him, praise him, worship him, no requests. Just bask in his glory. And then the psalmist offers a reason why we should offer thanks. Look at verse 4. For thou, O Lord, has made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the work of thy hands. See, as the psalmist ponders the work of the Lord, he says it makes him glad. It lifts his heart. It causes him to sing for joy. The psalmist pauses and looks at the great works of the Lord, and he is in awe and in amazement. Look at verse 5. How great are thy works, O Lord. Thy thoughts are very deep. He can't contain himself. And so he lifts his voice with joy. Spurgeon said, silent worship is sweet, but vocal worship is sweeter. As the psalmist views the great works of God, he must express it. You know, that's a principle that we see throughout Scripture. The attitude of the heart must come out of the mouth. And so what are the works that has caused the psalmist to feel this way? Well, first, works of creation. Just think of the magnificent creation of Almighty God. Have you ever sat by a beach, watched the sunrise, the sunset? Have you stood on a mountaintop, looked over the vast creation of God and its beauty? The creation of God has inspired many a poet and a songwriter. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies and amber waves of grain, the purple mountain's majesty. How many songs could we list about the creation of God? The creation of God is beyond our ability. Have you ever looked into a telescope, into space, and contemplated the immensity of his creation? Job got a lesson in the wonder of creation from God himself in chapters 38 and 39. Of course, the works of God include his provision and his protection for his people. Psalm 78 and others, the psalmist reminds the people of the mighty works of God in preserving and delivering them from oppression. I could go on and name all of these works of God. But the most magnificent of all his works is his work of redemption. The grand design of the work of God in saving a people for himself. All of the works of creation and providence all come back to the purpose of Christ on the cross. The love and mercy it displays is beyond anything we could imagine. Look what he did. The perfect, holy God of the universe sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners. That he would be willing to do such a thing for sinful creatures is nothing short of amazing. The suffering of Christ, his atonement for sin, is the greatest display of love there ever was or ever could be. And so when the psalmist speaks of praising God and thanking him for his work, the work of redemption must be the pinnacle of that. How great are the works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. It is the heart that is the recipient of this amazing grace and is filled with the Holy Spirit that responds in thanksgiving. But thanksgiving in the heart of the Christian is not only for the past and the present works of God, but for the future. The heart of the Christian is glad. It sings for joy over the blessed future that he has. The psalmist compares the future of the Christian and the future of the ungodly. And what a contrast it is. Now look at what the psalmist says about the wicked. Psalm 92, verses 7 and 9. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. See, the Spirit-filled Christian sees the past. The Spirit-filled Christian looks at the past successes of the wicked and recognizes that it's fleeting. Because he perceives the end. They will perish. And even the success they may find in this life will be held against them on Judgment Day. But not so the righteous. Look at how he describes the righteous. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. And my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Look at the contrast. The wicked, even their successes are going to be held against them, and in the end they will perish. So if you look at your wicked friends, you say, oh man, they seem to have life so easy. They seem to be having so much more fun than I am. They don't have near the problems that I am. Just look at their end and they will perish. The righteous is exalted. He flourishes. Fruitful even in his old age. Boy, does that give me hope. He receives blessing after blessing from his heavenly Father. And for those and so many more reasons, he is grateful. He's a grateful person. He's always giving thanks to God for all things. And so today, as a church family, we will celebrate Thanksgiving. A very biblical holiday. And we will have an opportunity to stand and with our lips give thanks to God. Give thanks to our Father, Jesus our Lord, the Holy Spirit who seals us for the day of redemption and fills us to serve Him. So let's not forget the mandate to be filled with the Spirit. That's part of the gospel message. The doctrine of being filled with the Spirit is good news for the entire church. It's not some special blessing for only an elite few. In fact, if you're struggling, perhaps you've even felt defeated in your Christian life. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and he will give you the fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These fruit can grow in you as you walk in obedience to the Word of God. On the other hand, if you're doing well and growing in grace, there's an encouragement for you here as well. But don't get complacent. Don't get cocky. If you're doing well and growing in grace, the encouragement is simply this. You think you got it good now? Things are going good for you? You ain't seen nothing yet. The more you grow in grace and the more He fills you, the more blessed you will be. As good as you think you may have it, it gets even better. The supply of our God is infinite. There's no cap on being filled with the Spirit. He will bless you exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that you could ask or think. So let's show gratitude by always giving thanks to Him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, before you can be filled with the Spirit, you must be born again. As good as you think you may have it in this life, you will experience nothing like the blessing of God being filled with His Holy Spirit. Repent, bow the knee to Him, and He will forgive your sin and make you His child. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who has sealed us, who has baptized us, who is our down payment, our pledge, our guarantee that we will be raised up on the last day. Thank You, Father, for the command that You give us to be filled. And thank You for the ability You give us to do so. Father, how grateful we are that this command is in the passive voice, that it's not some special procedures, but simply bowing the knee in obedience and letting the Spirit fill us with His fruit. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know You that today would be the day of salvation, that You'd take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. Father, to the congregation, I would just pray, Father, for all of us that as we partake of a meal together, that our fellowship would be sweet and pleasing to You. And as we testify of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, that You would be exalted in our fellowship time today. And that Christ's name would be lifted up. That the Holy Spirit would be manifested clearly as we see the fullness of Jesus Christ in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.